Well, we have been for the last 2 weeks talking about the importance of giving better directions. I assume all of us at some point in our life have received bad directions. That is, somebody who knew how to get from point A to point B tried to explain it to you, but when you tried to get from point A to point B, you were not able to arrive. The problem was not that they didn't know how to get there. They did. They're very familiar with the route. The problem was that sometimes those things which are most familiar to us are in fact the things that are most difficult to communicate to other people. Now, we didn't have a three-week series on giving better driving directions, although maybe some people would benefit from that. Giving better directions has been our metaphor because we have gone through the season of Pentecost, and we remember that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And because the Spirit's poured out on the church, we are all called to be disciple makers. That is, every person in this room is called of God. You guys heard that, right? Every person in this room is called of God to be in the business and practice of making disciples. That is, introducing other people to the Jesus we've met, but also walking alongside them on the long journey of faith. And if we're to help people on this journey, it might be a good idea that we know how to give good, clear instruction. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at having clear language to describe what this journey is like as we help lead others on it. We began with you'll have to imagine, a big whiteboard, and I sketched this chart out, and it was really a picture of the shape of a Christian life over time as we have a conversion experience and we grow in grace and we become more and more like Jesus. And what we've been looking at for 3 weeks now is what is involved in a conversion experience. To convert a thing is to transform it from one kind of thing to another kind of thing. We talk about living under the power of sin and then being converted so that we live in the power of the Spirit. Before, we were alienated from God. Now we are adopted, accepted, brought into the family, right relationship with God. Something has fundamentally changed. How do we identify that sort of experience? Because we know that not any religious experience counts as conversion. How do we know that it's happened, that it's real? How do we lead someone through it? And so what we've been talking about is principal components, the things that get woven together, the strands woven together that are the experience of conversion. The first one is conviction. Remember, conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us inside, deep inside, that what God's Word says is true and right and good. That God's law and His instruction and His commands is right and good and true. And in the degree that I've not kept them, that I've not done what He said and the things He said don't do, I have done. Well, I've sinned. And more than that, I am a sinner. That is, my sinful behavior arises out of a sinful condition. And it's so bad, so broken, that I am convinced, convicted by the Holy Spirit, that I am in need of a Savior to deliver me. That's the first thing. The second strand woven into this tapestry of life is it's repentance. So first you're convicted about the nature of sin, the nature of your humanity, and then the next thing is repentance. And it's so much more than just, well, I'm sorry. I feel bad about it. It is a fundamental change of our mind that leads to a fundamental change of all of us. It's the turning the back to sin and turning the face to God. It's a radical reorientation of the entire self. So there's conviction, there's repentance, and then there's faith. Now, faith is kind of a funny Christian word. We all use it, but I bet we'd have trouble defining it. If I asked everybody in the room to define faith, I think we would get one of two things happening. One, we might settle for a vague and unhelpful definition. We'd say something like, faith is believing. Well, okay, thank you for that. Like, you just used a synonym to define the word. It really doesn't provide any definitional content. So if we all really tried to drill down, I suspect we'd all come up with slightly different definitions, and all of them would really get some part of it, but it's a difficult thing to define in total, and it's used in so many different ways, isn't it? For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, so he's saying that faith is a salvation sort of issue. Remember, salvation and conversion, not the same thing. Salvation is the whole process beginning to end. So he's saying faith is a salvation sort of thing. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. By grace through faith. And so the interpretive question we would ask, which is, well, one we often ask of Paul, what do you mean by your prepositions? He does this all the time. Half of interpreting Paul is making sense of what he means with his prepositions. By grace, through faith. What do you mean? But then he says it a little different in Romans. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's using the word differently. So before in Ephesians, it's a salvation issue. Salvation is the whole process beginning to end of the Christian life. Remember, Wesley, following Paul's example, uses the language of justification to talk about the conversion experience, right? Justification meaning we've gotten the relationship with God straightened out. So, okay, faith has to do with salvation, whole process. Faith has to do with justification, conversion, which is a part of the process. But notice that he's using the same prepositional construction. So in Ephesians, it's by grace through faith. Now it's by faith through Jesus Christ. What are you doing with your prepositions, Paul? And then we go to Jude 1. Now I know we don't read the letter of Jude very often, but listen to how Jude uses the word faith. He says, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you, contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's an interesting way of saying it. I wanted to write about salvation, but I'm going to write about faith. Now, he's certainly not putting these in opposition at all, but he uses the direct article, the faith. The faith, like delivered to the saints. Like faith is not something we do. It's not a verb. It's now like a noun. It's almost like a body of belief or knowledge that's handed over. And that's very different to say the faith because, well, let's be honest, how do we as Americans typically talk about it? We personalize it. We talk about my faith. My faith. Let me tell you about my faith. So the word gets used a lot of different ways. So how do we make sense of it? What I'm going to try and do this morning is give you what I think is a working definition that you can take to all of these different instances, and it will make sense. But before I do that, I do want to address some of the concerns that have arisen in some of you over the last 2 weeks. You've been getting a little nervous. You're thinking, I'm not sure Pastor hasn't lost his way. And you're saying this because I've recommended this wonderful book to you by Paul Helm, a good Calvinist, by the way, the beginnings, word and spirit and conversion. Go get a copy. It's definitely worth the read. And you're saying, he's recommending books to us by Calvinists. He's talking about John Calvin. He quoted B.B. Warfield, another good Calvinist. He even said he's been reading lots of Calvinists. Maybe he's become a Calvinist. And you're getting worried. No, I've not become a Calvinist. But what I am maybe modeling for you is what I would call a generous orthodoxy. It's just a reminder that in the body of Christ, there's actually room for disagreement. And just because I don't agree with every aspect of somebody else's belief system, it doesn't mean they don't have something to teach me. Hear that. But to put all of your minds at ease, what I will do this morning is we try and define what exactly is faith, and specifically, what is saving faith? I'm going to take a very John Wesley approach, okay? John Wesley wrestled with this question, but what you need to know about John Wesley is he was never really a theologian's theologian. Good theologians sit down and write a systematic theology, usually in several volumes, and it's a systematic approach of answering all of the major questions that the discipline of theology asks. And they're asking questions, what's the nature of God? What is his power like? What does grace mean? All of these questions. And you write several volumes in a very systematic way. John Wesley never did this. Good theologians write treatises, that is, extensive writings answering problems in theology. And Wesley wrote a couple of these, but not very many. He was not a theologian's theologian. All we have from John Wesley in terms of his doctrine is preserved for us in sermons, in letters, and in his personal journals. He may not have been a theologian's theologian, but this he was. He was a pastoral theologian. And he never would have separated the two. He never would have said, you're either a pastor or a theologian. You're always supposed to be both. Because what Wesley understood is that theology, when rightly understood, is always immensely practical. That is, theology's proper home is in the life and practice of the local church and in the life of believers. So Wesley dealt with this question. He wrote a sermon on saving faith where he offers up a definition. But what he did was he defined it negatively first. He said, I'm going to tell you all the stuff that is not saving faith. I'm going to tell you what doesn't rise to the level of saving faith. And the first thing Wesley said that doesn't count is the faith of the pagan. Let me read this for you. I found a really cool resource this week. One of the problems with reading Wesley's sermons, they're not like mine. He doesn't have good pastor jokes that keep you entertained. There's none of that. And it's written in 18th century English. And so he uses a lot of vocabulary that is no longer in common usage. I found a guy named Teddy Ray. He's taken some of Wesley's sermons, and he's brought them into contemporary English. So this is Teddy Ray's take on John Wesley's sermon. He says, now God expects even pagans to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, and that he should be worshipped as God, and that we should live moral lives and treat others well. The Greeks and Romans, even more primitive groups, were without excuse for believing in God's existence and attributes, a belief that there is some form of future punishment and reward, and the belief that we should live moral lives. But to have only so much faith is to have the faith of the pagans. Now, that might sound a little shocking in our ears. If that's shocking to you that he says that, it's probably a reflection of the fact that we live in a secular culture where there are many people now who believe in no God whatsoever. But this was not really so in Wesley's day. And in fact, atheism really is a modern anomaly. In all of human history, basically everyone believed in some sort of spiritual higher power, one way or the other. Everybody believed in a God or gods. Everybody believed that there was eternal or afterlife sort of consequences for what you did. And everybody, and again, the definitions vary a little bit, believed you should live a moral life. Culture to culture, they define that differently. But everybody believed these things. What scares me is how often that sort of faith passes for Christianity. In 2005, a group of sociologists interviewed thousands upon thousands of teenagers in the United States. Remember, in the United States, the majority of people self-identify as Christian, and this was more true in 2005 than it is today. So the average person in the United States, the average teenager, would have self-identified as a Christian. So they did thousands and thousands of interviews to assess what is it that these young people, most of whom profess Christian faith, what is it they actually believe? What is the content? And when they were able to distill all of that research down, what they found, they named. And they named it moralistic therapeutic deism. Deism is the belief that there is a God, but that he's distant, remote, and generally disengaged. They called it moralistic therapeutic deism, and they ascribed to it five different attributes, five different beliefs that were encompassed by this belief system. One, God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, we can agree with that. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Just so we're all clear, that's not what the Bible teaches. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Have we met people like that? Five, good people go to heaven when they die. I would argue the Bible actually teaches the opposite. Moralistic therapeutic deism, or in the language of John Wesley, the faith of the pagan. That is not saving faith. So that's the first thing it's not. Wesley goes on to say, the faith of the demons is not saving faith. So, wait. Faith of the demons, those are two words I wouldn't have put together. What is John Wesley talking about? John Wesley's talking about what it is the demons believed. Have you read in the gospel where Jesus is approached by a man who has an unclean spirit, and when he sees Jesus, the unclean spirit calls out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They knew. More than the people standing around, they know who God is. I'm going to say a thing, and I hope you can understand what I mean by this. Don't misunderstand me. The devil has better theology than you do. If we separate theology from practice, orthodoxy, that is right belief, orthopraxis is right living, they're never meant to be separated. But here's the thing. We say that the devil's a fallen angel. That means he stood in the presence of God. We've not done that yet, have we? The devil knows better than anyone here exactly who God is and what he's like. The devil's got the Bible memorized. The devil knows Christian doctrine better than anybody in this room. In all its various expressions, he knows the truth. Which is why he's such a good liar. What's John Wesley's point here? His point is, saving faith is more than agreeing with right concepts and ideas. Having right doctrine is not the same thing as saving faith. Then Wesley goes one further. He said it's more than the faith of the pagans. It's more than the faith of the demons. And he says it's even more than the faith of the apostles while Jesus was still with them on earth. You're like, whoa, John. More than the faith of the apostles. Those guys seem to have a lot of faith. I mean, these are the guys that when Jesus shows up and says, hey, I want you to leave everything you have, everything you're doing, come follow me. They dropped their entire life and went. I think it takes a lot of faith to think, if I go with this guy and leave everything else, my life will be better. That's a lot of faith, I think. The apostles, you know, the ones that when Jesus sent out the 12 and Jesus sent out the 72, they went out and they began to do the same miracles Jesus was doing. They had at least enough faith to cast out demons and perform miraculous healings. Hear what John's saying. It's faith beyond what the apostles had while Jesus was still with them on earth. And what John eventually gets to in his sermon, he says, there is a specific content to the faith. Saving faith has to understand the purpose, the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, whatever faith you have, it is not saving faith. So there is a specific content. Okay, so he's defined it negatively. How do we define it positively? Christian faith, then, is not only agreeing with the whole gospel, but also fully relying on the blood of Christ. Trusting in the value of his life, death, and resurrection. Trusting that he paid the price for our sin and is living in us. And because of that, clinging to him as our wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Or in one word, our salvation. Saving faith is this total trust. Casting one's whole life on the truth manifest in the resurrected Christ. It is a disposition of heart to embrace and hold fast the merit of the Son dying on the cross. We are saved by grace through this active reliance and recumbency. I had to go look up the word recumbency. That's one of John's words we don't use anymore. It means restful dependence. Faith is not simply agreeing with the gospel. It's not simply giving mental assent or acceptance to the historic reality of Jesus. Even the demons do that. Scripture says the demons believe and they shudder. It's throwing our whole life in trust upon Jesus. It's betting the farm, betting your whole life, everything you have, you entrust to him. So faith occupies a synthesis of belief and action. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. The only thing that came to mind was if you've ever had a little child going across the monkey bars for the first time, they'll get a couple in, and then they're like, ah, daddy, come get me. So, of course, daddy comes running over. All right, let go. I got you. Nope. Do you believe me that if you let go, I will catch you? Yes, I believe. Then let go. Nope. What do you really believe in? It doesn't matter if you factually believe in Jesus, if you give intellectual assent, if you believe the ideas are accurate. You got to let go. and you have to let your Father catch you. That is faith. That is faith. Thomas Oden was a great Methodist theologian. He died just a few years ago. And Tom Oden did for John Wesley what he would not do for himself. John Wesley never wrote a systematic theology, but one of the last major projects of Tom Oden's life before he passed with other theologians was to take all of his sermons, all of his writings, all of his notes, and reorganize all of it into a systematic theology that answered the questions of faith systematically. And when they get to the part where they answer the question, what then is saving faith, he writes this, and this is interesting. Grace is not enabled by faith. Faith is enabled by grace. Remember, grace is what God does for us, in us, through us. It's the work of God on our behalf, that work that we could not earn, but God gives to us graciously. That's what grace is. And he's saying faith doesn't get you to grace. Grace gets you to faith. Now, hopefully you're catching the pattern over the last couple weeks. We began by saying that conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's grace, even though sometimes when we get convicted, we feel guilt or maybe we feel shame. But if it is the work of God in the way of salvation, it is a gracious and merciful thing. So conviction is God's grace at work in our life. We said the same is true of repentance. I'll use Scripture's language that repentance must be granted to us. Or I'll say it another way, that repentance is a door that only God can open and only you can walk through. But it is an act of God's grace. Now we're hearing that faith itself, the capacity to believe and act on that belief, the capacity not just to agree with but to trust one's whole self to, is also an act of grace. So if these are the three strands woven together that make up a conversion experience, then we wholeheartedly agree with Paul when he says, you're saved by grace. It is all God's work. But if that's true, then why do we talk about going on mission? Why do we talk about evangelism? Why, around Pentecost, do we try and emphasize the role of the church in God's work of saving people? Because it's his work. And Myron stole the words out of my mouth this morning. He said it to me in the office. And it was exactly what I was planning on preaching. I really don't know why. When God decided how he was going to save the world, I don't know why he involved people. I'll be really honest with you. I don't understand why God would call a person like me to ministry. Because I'm a mess. And I'm betting most of you are too. Why would God choose to use the church? The church is people, and people are a mess. Maybe it's grace. But Paul gives us a clear answer. In Romans chapter 10, he says, for the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I don't know why God invites us into this incredible work of taking the word of Christ to the world. But that is exactly what he does. And can I tell you, for the longest time, I found that to be very intimidating. And there's lots of good reasons why we might be intimidated about evangelism, sharing the good news, proclaiming the gospel. We are living more and more in a world that, well, let's be honest, it's a hostile environment. It's less and less friendly, at least in our own context, to Christian faith. And I used to think that what evangelism was me going and finding somebody and convincing them to agree with the gospel. And if you could do that, then the rest would take care of itself. That if you could get somebody to give cognitive assent, to believe these things, well, then everything else would go fine. We set it up in an if-then, don't we? Like, if you believe, then you'll be saved. And that's biblical, but the question is, what do we mean by believe and save? And I thought I had to convince them that the weight of that was on me, but what I've learned, is that faith doesn't open the door for grace. It's not if you believe, then God will give you grace. No. Grace is what enables belief. I've learned that it's the Spirit's work to convince, not mine. Not mine. My job is never to convict anyone. It's just to bear witness to the truth. I take incredible comfort in realizing that if conviction is grace, if repentance is grace, if faith is grace, well, what that logically has to mean, whenever I meet somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet, whether they know it or not, God is already working in their life. I can actually meet any person in any place, and if I'm disciplined, I can begin to watch for signs of grace. I can look for fingerprints of God's work in their life, and when I begin to see and hear what God's doing, and again, we always trust the Spirit to lead us there, then all evangelism is just speaking to the place that God's already at work. And I don't have to be the smartest person because I'm not trying to convince people anymore. I'm just telling the truth the best I know it. It's not about, I think, having, you know, well-reasoned arguments and convincing proofs. Although, hear me, apologetics certainly has a place in the conversation. But it's more about me saying, this is the Jesus I know. Here's why I've thrown my whole life in trust upon him. And that's it. There's really nothing else to it. Because everything else is God's work. And yet he invites us to be a part of it. In evangelism, hear me, God will do all the heavy lifting. God will do the convincing. God will do the changing. God will do the transforming. All we have to do is be faithful to tell the truth about the Jesus we've come to know and what he's doing in our lives and why we love him so much. That's it. It was never our work to save the world. It's his. But you get invited into that. we've been talking about giving better directions. And I don't know how comfortable you all feel about that. One might assume, because I know a lot of you have grown up in church, you've spent a lot of time in the church, one might make the assumption that you feel equipped, prepared, and ready to go share your Jesus story with anybody who needs to hear it. I don't want to make that assumption. It's entirely possible that, like me, evangelism has really scared you for a very long time, that the idea of, you know, trying to tell somebody about the faith, well, what if I get it wrong? So here's what I need from you guys. If you're sitting here this morning saying, I hear what you're saying, but I don't feel ready, I don't feel prepared, I don't feel equipped, I need to know that. Could you send me an email, drop me a note, grab me after service? But in some way, let me know, I would like to be equipped to do that. I would like to have some experience or some training to make me feel more confident that I can share my God's story about what Jesus has done for me and in me with others. Because my job primarily is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what Scripture says. So if you're not feeling equipped, that's something I need to be working on. So could you let me know about that? Here's the thing. We have to give better directions. We have to be able to clearly communicate those things that we're familiar with. And I'm just going to assume, as dangerous as that is, that most of you in here, you're very familiar with the walk of faith. You know God. You talk to Him regularly. I'm going to assume that's generally true for most of us in here. But we have to be able to communicate that. And here's what I find encouraging. These three strands of conversion, the conviction, the repentance, the faith, it doesn't end at conversion. You understand? These are strands woven throughout the Christian life. So it's not like you have to remember back to some experience you had years and years and years ago. Maybe it's getting a little fuzzy with age, I don't know. And try and remember what happened and then explain that to some. The Spirit's still convicting. And when we feel conviction, we still repent. Even today, after walking with Jesus, and when faith doesn't cease, not this side of heaven. These three strands still weave through our lives every single day. So the very thing you need to talk to other people about are the very things that you've been experiencing yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is still at work in our lives until salvation reaches its culmination in glory. And all we have to do is tell other people the truth about that.